We're at Lecture 9 in this sign, Conquer, the church in the 4th century. I want to use a prayer from Eusebius of Caesarea, one of the church fathers of this period, and actually a very important man because he was the father of church history, wrote the first important book about the history of the church. The prayer that I'm using from Eusebius is a very personal prayer. It deals with attitudes toward other Christians and conduct toward other Christians. And I think it's important for us to keep in mind as we study big things that are happening, conversion of Constantine and the movement of the Roman Empire from a persecuting state to a state that first favored and then promoted Christianity. As we look at these events today, we need to remember, too, that people were trying to live as Christians in their communities and in their relationships with other people. And this prayer very much reminds us of that. Let's pray. May I be no man's enemy, and may I be the friend of that which is eternal and abides. May I never quarrel with those nearest me, and if I do, may I be reconciled quickly. May I wish for all people's happiness and envy none. May I never rejoice in the ill fortune of one who has wronged me. When I have done or said what is wrong, may I never wait for the rebuke of others, but always rebuke myself until I make amends. May I win no victory that harms either me or my opponent. May I reconcile friends who are angry with one another. May I, to the extent of my power, give all needful help to my friends and to all who are in want. May I never fail a friend in danger. When visiting those in grief, may I be able, by gentle and healing words, to soften their pain. May I accustom myself to be gentle and never be angry with people because of circumstances. Amen. As we think of the church in the 4th century, we, of course, need to spend some time talking about events that took place in the Roman Empire. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the church, it's not simply the church in the Roman Empire, but it's the church in Asia, and it's the church in Africa. And we will also briefly have a look at the church in Asia and the church in Africa. First, the Roman Empire. As we come to the beginning of the 4th century, the Roman Empire was in some chaos. One time there were 6 emperors all competing with one another to see who was going to be the supreme emperor in the Roman Empire. Finally, it was Constantine who became the emperor. And he became the emperor in a very interesting and significant way. We know that as Constantine was moving back with his army toward Rome, he was facing a very important battle, a battle that was going to determine whether he would actually become the emperor or one of the main emperors in the West or not. And the accounts differ somewhat, but probably on the eve of that battle, he is reported to have had a vision or a dream in which he saw this symbol. And that symbol was a Christian symbol used before Constantine. It was not the first time that this symbol had appeared, but it is, as you know, the key and the row superimposed upon one another, the first 2 letters of the Greek name Christos, the name for Christ. And as Constantine saw this symbol, he is supposed to have heard also the words spoken by God in Latin to him, "In this sign you will conquer." So Constantine took that as an omen that he would be successful in his battle, and he placed the Christos sign on the shields or banners of his army and went forth to defeat Maxentius' much larger army at Milvian Bridge near Rome in the year 312. That meant that Constantine was now the primary emperor in the West. The next year, 313, he met with Licinius, who had succeeded another emperor, Galerius, in the East, and the two emperors, Constantine, the emperor of the West, and Licinius, the emperor in the East, agreed to end the persecution of Christians. So we've come to the Edict of Milan, the year 313. It's hard to think of a more important date in church history than that. The Edict of Milan, when the two Roman emperors said Christians and all others should have freedom to follow the kind of religion they favored. It's an amazing kind of statement, because now it means that Christians are free to practice their faith in the Roman Empire, and that everybody else can follow whatever faith they prefer. It's not going to last too long that way, but at least for that brief time in history, there was religious liberty offered in a modern state, or a state that we could consider a modern state at that time, a state in which Christianity and all other religions were to be tolerated. Eventually, Constantine won control of the entire Roman Empire by 324, and the Roman Empire then had one emperor again. We'll see that he moved his capital from Rome to a city that he renamed for himself, Constantinople, and we'll look at the impact of that later on. But Constantine changes everything by his attitude toward the Christians. Was Constantine a Christian himself? People have debated this at some length. Before 312, Constantine seems to have been a worshiper of the sun god. There was a vague monotheistic religion in Rome in the 3rd and 4th centuries, focusing on the worship of Sol, S-O-L, the sun god. And that religion was particularly prominent in the army. Constantine was in the army, as his father was, and many of the soldiers of the Roman army worshiped the sun. It's interesting to read that Constantine had a sister whose name was Anastasia. That may say something, because that is a Greek word for resurrection, and it could be that Constantine's father had at least Christian sympathies to be able to name his daughter for the resurrection, which was such an important part of Christian theology. We do know, however, that after Constantine became emperor in the West, after 312, when he minted coins, minted thousands of coins, and people have collected these coins and studied the coins of the Roman Empire. Before Constantine, the coins had pictures of pagan deities on them. But even after 312, the coins minted during the time of Constantine continued to depict the sun god. So he doesn't right away change his allegiance, apparently. He may have come into Christianity more gradually than a quick conversion as a result of his vision. Eventually, during Constantine's later reign, the coins mix both pagan and Christian symbols. But the pagan symbols, the symbol of the sun god in particular, continues to be used by Constantine for some time. But we do have Constantine telling us in various ways that he had become a Christian. I've included in the syllabus brief part of one of his testimonies in which, as you read that, it sounds like a man who has definitely moved into the Christian faith. He said, "Almighty God had mercy upon me and brought him out of his sin into salvation." That's Constantine's own way of setting forth his conversion. People have pointed to Constantine's conduct, however, and said, well, he really did not much live like a Christian. And we can find some problems there. He was a man who really never very adequately understood the Christian faith. He later attempted to negotiate with different parties in the Arian dispute and even impose his understanding upon the Christian church. Generally, it was a wrong understanding of Christian doctrine. But there were a lot of other people, too, at that time that did not have a very adequate understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I think we should not judge Constantine too harshly. His conduct left a lot to be desired as well. He did not live like we would have wished a Christian emperor would live. He continued to be very harsh against enemies, and his standards of conduct were often sub-Christian. But again, many other people were in that same boat. So here is a man who testifies to his conversion, falls far short in many ways of living like a Christian. And some people point to the fact that he was not baptized until the year that he died. But that doesn't mean, you know, that he had become a Christian then and was baptized, because the piety of the period, as we saw earlier, often delayed baptism because people felt that it washed away sin. And so it was better to wait and not be baptized too soon. So I think with Constantine, we have a sincere man, as Gonzales says, who has a rather meager understanding of Christian doctrine, but coming out of paganism into Christianity is trying to both understand the doctrine of the church and live for God, even though often he falls short of that. One thing that is certainly clear is that Constantine not only tolerated Christianity, the edict said Christians could now exist again without persecution along with all others, but in his own personal practice, Constantine promoted Christianity. He was not just saying Christianity is one faith among many, but for him, it was the faith to be promoted in the Roman Empire. He exempted the clergy from civil obligations so they could devote full time to religious duties, the Christian clergy, and thereby confer great benefit on public affairs, he said. The first day, which had become the Christian Sabbath, became more and more a holiday under Constantine, so that everybody was free to worship God on Sunday. He made many gifts to churches, and he began to build great churches. The beginnings of the great basilicas of the Roman Empire come during the time of Constantine. So we have certainly a great ruler, important figure, one of the most important in history and very important figure in church history, too. About the same time that Constantine lived, there was a great scholar whose prayer we used at the beginning of this class, Eusebius of Caesarea. In fact, he was such a great scholar that it was said that he was suspected of knowing everything there was to know. Not sure that is true, but people seem to think it was. And it was this man who became the father of church history. His ecclesiastical history is the single most important resource for the study of early church history. Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius of Caesarea. So much of what we read in Gonzales and so much of what I've talked about in class depends on what we learn from Eusebius's history. He was also a theologian. We have a chapter in our text by Gonzales called Official Theology, Eusebius of Caesarea. And you have read that. It tells us that as Eusebius looked at what was happening in the past, and now he sees this tremendous change, so that the emperor is now a Christian. And with Eusebius, there's no doubt. I have qualified my statement somewhat as to whether Constantine was really a Christian or not. But with Eusebius, he's a great Christian. And a great thing has happened, because the Roman Empire now has become Christian. Eusebius sees God's providence in all of this. Constantine is elevated by God to be God's vice regent on earth, so that he is God's representative, as in heaven, so on earth. That's why Gonzales calls this official theology. Something like we would call civil religion, in which we suddenly now have coming together the Roman Empire and Christianity in the writings and in the thought of Eusebius. You know, before this, we've had pretty much Christ against culture. But now we have, in Niebuhr's understanding of Christ in culture, Christ of culture, so that the Roman Empire and Christianity, in the view of Eusebius, come very, very close together. Christianity is the culmination of the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire now becomes the expression of Christianity on earth. It's unbelievable, isn't it, that so quickly we could go from persecuting empire, Christ against culture, often expressed, to a kind of Christian state, where Constantine is viewed as a great Christian and Rome is something of the expression of God's kingdom on earth. St. Augustine is going to question all of that later on in the City of God. We will talk about that as we come to it. Let me stop for a moment, though, and reflect on what has happened. We have entered a new era in church history. Even in our syllabus outline and in our textbook, we moved into another period of church history. This is what we could call the Constantinian era. It's going to last 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years. How do we view what has taken place now? I think we have to look at this both positively and negatively. It's very good in some ways. It causes some problems in other ways. There are certainly positive features in the conversion of Constantine and the promotion of Christianity in the Roman Empire. People are free to worship without fear. Persecution is over, and Christians can exist like everyone else. And Christian ideals become more and more part of society. Sunday observance, I've already talked about, which Christians had to do against the culture for so long. Now, as the culture is, in quotes, Christianized, then Sunday becomes the official day of worship in the empire. And laws were passed that promoted Christian standards. Infanticide was outlawed. That had been a long practice in the Roman Empire. The abortion laws apparently were not changed, but ecclesiastical discipline and public opinion moved against the practice of abortion, so that abortion was much less common in the 4th century than it had been earlier. And with all of this happening, avenues open up for Christians that they could not have dreamed of a little bit earlier. Christians become active now in art and in architecture. There are great churches that are built expressing the Christian faith in art and architecture, whereas before, of course, that could not have been done. So many good things, but some problems are introduced here, too, some negative features. Peter Brown talks about the conversion of Christianity. Not only did Christianity convert Constantine and, in a sense, the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire converted Christianity. It's a kind of syncretism, it's a kind of coming together, which was celebrated by Eusebius as a great thing, but there were some problems with all of that. Because I think as we study church history now for a while, we're going to be impressed over and over again and rather discouraged, actually, by the worldly goals and strategies that are introduced into the church. Wealth, power, prestige become very important in the church, whereas before that was not the case. One historian has said the Roman Catholic Church is the ghost of the Roman Empire. So much of what was in the Roman Empire is brought into the Roman Catholic Church, which we will see taking shape now before our eyes. There's another fact to think about. In one way, we really celebrate it. Mass conversions, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people become Christians. When Constantine became a Christian, there were probably 10% of the people in the Roman Empire were Christians. By the end of the century, that percentage is far more than half, perhaps two-thirds of the people in the Roman Empire had become Christians. But the question we have to ask is what kind of Christians? Because before Constantine, it was costly to be a Christian. It could mean persecution, it could mean death, and people did not convert quickly or without much thought. There was really not too much nominal Christianity before Constantine. There were heretics, and there were all sorts of problems that we've looked at already, but not much nominal Christianity. Persecution took care of that. But after Constantine, when Christianity is not only legal, but more and more favored in the courts and in the empire, then it's easy for people to decide to become Christians because of the advantage that they would receive by being Christians. Charles Williams has written, "It is doubtful whether Christianity has ever quite recovered from the mass conversion of the fashionable classes inside Rome and of the barbaric races outside Rome." Well, I don't want to stress that too much because God does work through events like this, and we have to be patient and see God's work through a long period of time. As we come to missions in Northern Europe, it really takes generations for people to move into Christianity in any sort of significant way. And we'll try to be patient, too, as we study that. But undoubtedly, there is some truth here. Nominal Christianity is going to be a problem. And we're going to face that problem again and again. I think as we live in our time, we're in a kind of mirror image of the early church. You see, the early church was a movement before Constantine, quietly challenging the established order, a kind of countercultural movement, facing the possibility of persecution, certainly not fashionable and accepted. In the 4th century, we have a transition as paganism slowly gave way to Christianity, and then we enter into a Christian era. But people are talking now about a post-Christian era, and in some ways, our transition appears to be going the other way, as Christians perhaps are in a period of declining power and may eventually find ourselves more in the position of Christians in the Roman Empire before Constantine than sitting in the seats of power, as Christians in the West have done for so long. We may have to discover again what the early church knew so well, and that is how to be resident aliens. Well, while all of that was happening in the West, we need to have a look at what was happening in Asia, the church outside the Roman Empire. And we'll look at a map in order to make several comments about Christianity in Asia. The center of Christianity in Asia is now Persia. Christians had come from Syria and had moved east into the Mesopotamian provinces of Persia. Persia had its own state religion. It was Zoroastrianism. But in certain parts of Persia, the state religion was not very strong, and it was in those areas that the Christian church was able to flourish, in Persia. It's kind of amazing for us to think of Persia as a center of Christianity, because Iraq isn't a center of Christianity today, or surrounding countries, but at this time, Persia was an important Christian center. By the 4th century, there was a nationwide community with a graded church structure, perhaps more Episcopal than Presbyterian, but a national church across Persia, and a very active church reaching out even beyond Persia into other lands further east, actually all the way to China, as we'll see later. The leaders of Christianity in Asia are names that we're not as familiar with as we ought to be. I do want to mention three of these leaders: Jacob of Nisibis, Aphrahat the Persian, and Ephraim the Syrian. Jacob of Nisibis was an ascetic, a kind of monk. Monasticism is very popular in the East, and we'll come to a lecture on that soon. But like many other Eastern monks, Jacob, quote, returned to the world, which meant that he left his cell in the wilderness and went back into the world, which meant the church, rather than staying out in a monastery or living by himself. He went back into the world to become the first bishop of Nisibis. We think that Jacob was perhaps present at the important Council of Nicaea in 325, council that we will study soon. Aphrahat, the Persian, was the greatest Eastern theologian of the 4th century. He carries on a kind of continual dialogue with Jews. Judaism had become very strong in this area as well, and there was debate between the Jews and the Christians. Aphrahat's dialogue with the Jews is very ironic and very thoughtful and very fair. Samuel Moffat, in his History of the Church in Asia, says that he is the most admirable of all the Christian thinkers of his time, East and West. So Moffat places Afrahat very high as a great theologian and Christian thinker. His major book is called The Demonstrations. According to Sam Moffat, a remarkable blend of straightforward biblical teachings, deep and disciplined personal piety. I've included a short quotation from one of those demonstrations in the syllabus, the Homily on Faith by Afrahat the Persian. Ephrem the Syrian may be the best known Eastern Asian theologian, Bible expositor, and hymn writer. So many of the Asian theologians are hymn writers. Some of the Western theologians are too, like Clement of Alexandria. But in the Asian context, you get both hymnology, monasticism, mysticism, and theology. You get all of that often mixed together in one person. Ephrem said that Scripture brought me to the gate of paradise, and the mind stood in wonder as it entered. Keep that sentence in mind because that epitomizes so much of Eastern thought. We come in the 4th century to the Great Persecution. That is the great persecution of Christians in Persia. Now that's really very interesting and very remarkable because when persecution stops in the Roman Empire, it starts in Persia. There may have been a political reason for this. When Rome became Christian, its old enemy, Persia, became more avowedly anti-Christian. Sam Moffat talks about this 4th century persecution as the most massive persecution of Christians in history, unequaled for its duration, its ferocity, and the number of martyrs. One estimate is that 190,000 Persian Christians died in the 4th century in the Great Persecution. That may be far more than all the people who died in all the years, the 2.5 centuries of persecution in the Roman Empire. And yet, as we look at the history of those suffering Christians in Persia, there appears to have been far more faithfulness, far less numbers of people apostatizing in Persia under persecution than in the West under persecution. We'll keep looking at developments in the church in Asia, but this gives us a brief glimpse into the situation in Asia in the 4th century. And now we move to Africa, south of the Roman Empire. Egypt and North Africa, of course, were part of the Roman Empire. But Ethiopia and Nubia were not part of the Roman Empire. And Christianity developed early in both of these areas. We'll talk first about Ethiopia, or Aksum, as it was called in those days. Christianity became the court religion of the empire, or of the land of Ethiopia here. Here's Aksum, Ethiopia. Christianity became the court religion in the 4th century. In fact, the king of Aksum was converted to Christianity in the year 330. That's just a few years after Constantine was converted to Christianity. The first coin to have an explicitly Christian symbol was not found in the Roman Empire. It came from Ethiopia. And when the king was converted in 330, he began to mint coins with explicitly Christian symbols. This is an Ethiopian coin from this time. It has a little cross on it. It's a small silver coin, but the cross is inlaid with gold. So it's a very precious coin and very important because it is the first coin minted with a clear Christian theme. Quite in contrast to what happened in the Roman Empire, where Constantine mixes Christian symbols and pagan symbols for some time after he became emperor. Christianity spread to the countryside during the 5th century in Ethiopia, largely through the witness of Syrian missionary monks. They're called the Nine Saints. It's very interesting how international Christianity is at this period. Some of the heroes of the Ethiopian church are Syrian missionaries, the Nine Saints, who come to preach in the villages of Ethiopia. And then linked with Egyptian Coptic Christianity that we'll talk about later, and armed with vernacular scriptures, Christian kings, and a great number of local churches, the Church of Ethiopia entered the Middle Ages, where, in Gibbon's exaggerated phrase, they slept near 1,000 years, forgetful of the world by whom they were forgotten. But we'll not forget these Ethiopian Christians, and several times as we move through medieval church history, we'll stop to see what is happening in the land of Ethiopia, where the strongest early pre-Muslim Christian church was established in Africa. The other country where Christianity found root south of the Roman Empire in Black Africa is in Nubia. That is present-day Sudan. In contrast to Ethiopia, Christianity in Nubia spread first among the poor, not from the palace to the countryside like in Ethiopia, but among the poor, and then eventually in the 6th century to the rulers. In the 6th century, the traditional religion, pagan religion, was swept away, and Christianity took deep root in Nubia. Not really imposed as it was by the emperor, as in Rome, but because common people and poor people had responded to it. It met the deepest longings of the Nubian heart, and these people became Christians, and from a kind of people movement, it moved then upward into the palace and to the leaders of Nubia. The Nubian church had a closer connection with the Byzantine or Eastern church than with the Coptic church of Egypt. And so the Nubian church, in its Christology, was orthodox, allied with the Council of Chalcedon rather than a church that would favor the Monophysite views of Christology, as the Coptic Church of Egypt did. Now, I know that last sentence introduced all kinds of words and themes that you might be wondering what I'm talking about, but that's all coming. We'll spend some time talking about the Egyptian Coptic Church and the Council of Chalcedon, and who the Monophysites were, and why the Eastern Church tends to go one way and the Western Church another way. But that is in the future. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Okay, a little more time today for discussion and questions. Yes. Yes, where is Nisibis? get the map back up here. You might be able to see it. It's right here. That would be, here's the Tigris River. It's right on the Tigris, Euphrates. Here is Turkey. Here's the Black Sea. So here's Nisibis right here. The three important places that I mentioned, Nisibis, Syria, and Persia. And the gospel tended to move from Syria to Persia. It's going to move then from Persia further east. Yes. No, it did not kill off the church. The church survived with great difficulty and would survive into the Muslim period. That would produce additional problems. But the Persian church did continue. Actually, it has all the way down to the present. There are Christians in Iraq today that trace their ancestry back, their Christian roots back, to this church. There are not many, and they suffer some disadvantages, although I think the foreign minister in Saddam Hussein's cabinet, who appears occasionally to defend the Iraqi position, is a Christian, not a Muslim. And he's part of this ancient history. Yes. Yes, what about churches in Ethiopia and Sudan? The church in Sudan will almost be entirely wiped out. There is a church in Sudan today, but that doesn't trace its history back to this ancient church in Sudan. Islam did a thorough job in Sudan. The church in Sudan today is from the modern missionary movement. But the church in Ethiopia continued. Church in Ethiopia is the strongest example of a Christian church with African roots prior to Islam. And I think that's very important because sometimes people get the idea that Islam is more the indigenous African religion. It really isn't. There was traditional African religions prior to Christianity and Islam. But before Islam had won great areas of Africa, there was a strong Christian church in Ethiopia, which continues right down to the present. Did the Ethiopian church arise out of Judaism? The tradition is that it goes back to the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon and the temple in Jerusalem, so it would have had some Old Testament links, almost like a Old Testament church, you could call it such. There continued to be Ethiopian Jews, as there do down, as we have down to the present. There are communities of black Ethiopian Jews. But I think all that is kind of back in the area of tradition more than history. Don't know that we can really say how the church first started in Ethiopia, but it begins early and actually has some interesting connections with the church in the early period over here in Arabia. The closest Christians to these Ethiopian Christians were Christians in South Arabia. Now, you might say, well, there are no Christians there. Not now, but there were. At one time, there was quite a considerable Christian community in the southern part of Arabia. And there was some movement back and forth across the Red Sea, which is not very far there. Ethiopia is just really a few miles from Arabia. And support and fellowship between these Arabian Christians and Ethiopian Christians was pretty significant at one time. This Christian community in Arabia seems to have been wiped out not by the Muslims, that much comes much later, but by the Jews. There was a lot of antagonism between Jews that lived in that area and Christians that lived in that area. Okay, yes. Which church? Ethiopian church, yes, for the Ethiopian church, read The Kingdom of God in Africa by Mark Shaw. That's the book I had listed in the syllabus. You can probably find other books on that church. He will include in his bibliography quite a list of books on the Ethiopian church. But the best accessible and fairly short history of that church is in Kingdom of God in Africa, which is a wonderful book. I'm really so pleased that that book and Samuel Moffat's History of Christianity in Asia, those books have advanced our understanding of Christianity outside the Roman Empire immensely. Moffat's book goes up just to the year 1500, but he's working on his second volume, and I expect maybe any day to hear that it is ready. That will take the history of Christianity in Asia from 1500 up to the present. Okay, those are interesting questions. There is a debate as to exactly what the symbol looked like that Constantine saw. Some people think it was a crossogram rather than the Christos symbol. But the cross was already used as a Christian symbol. But sometimes it was drawn like this. So you have a key in a row there, too, if you twist it in a certain way. So that was a symbol along with the fish. And the key in the row in this shape that I showed you earlier was also fairly common. So by the time of Constantine, there are many Christian symbols. It was not the first time that that this had appeared. Constantine was in Rome. The bishop of Rome, quickly becoming the pope, was also there. The relationship was pretty good, I would say. The Christians didn't want to upset Constantine. After all, they had received a lot of benefits from him. But Constantine moved his capital to Byzantium, now called Constantinople, 1,000 miles east. Part of the strategy there was military and political, because he felt that the empire needed a strong center further east where things were in turmoil. When he did that, it left a kind of power vacuum in the west. And so the Roman bishop begins to rise quickly in power because no persecution and no emperor anywhere close by. So in one sense, the Pope of Rome begins to fill the empty space that was left by Constantine. But not much talk about church discipline. Constantine did his own thing. Okay.